What does it look like when a church, men and women who know Jesus, love him, and serve him, are empowered by the Spirit of God to live the life that is required in being a disciple of Jesus? That's really what we're going to focus on in Acts chapter 2. Last week, we were in the first chapter of the book of Acts. We saw Jesus leaving that final command to his disciples that they would be his witnesses right there in Jerusalem and beyond, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And today, we're going to see what continues in the life of the church after the ascension as they wait for the promised Holy Spirit. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 13. We'll pray and then get into our text for today. Acts 2, 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to teach in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we open our word, we ask that you would call to us again as your church. Help us as your people hear you direct us, Lord. Give us grace that we would respond, that we would turn from the sin that we love and the idols that we hold, and we would run to you open-handedly, that we would move from sin to your Son. Teach us to relinquish self-glorification and understand self-mortification, what it means to die to self and to sacrifice, Lord. And call us away from our own sense of isolation and protectionism and even the comfort that we constantly try to build for ourselves, and call us to your people in community, the people of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. We're reminded right away that the disciples were waiting based on Jesus' orders. The disciples, these are the ones who heard Jesus teach, they saw his ministry, they knew the proclamations that Jesus made, that the kingdom of God was at hand. And they knew the works that he did that demonstrated he was in fact the king who was representing the kingdom of God to all mankind. Now the disciples do the one primary task that disciples always have to do. They follow Jesus. A disciple simply means a learner or a student. And so for following after Jesus, men and women, at any time, we're going to be at moments following really well and other times sort of poorly and more spastically and difficultly. But the reality is, with an infinite holy God, we'll be following for all of our lives. So discipleship has to become about process, not perfection. That's why we can see the stories of the disciples, and they're not just hero stories. These aren't just comic book figures. They make mistakes. They do embarrassingly shameful things throughout the Gospels and in the epistles, because discipleship is not about catching Jesus or overtaking Jesus or doing your own thing. It's simply about us following. That's the very first call that Jesus gives to the disciples after he tells them to come see and just look. The call to really follow is simply, follow me. And that's what we do. If you're at a point in your life where you're not seeing how what you're doing, what you're thinking, what you're building towards is moving you after Jesus, I would encourage you to rethink either, are you a disciple, or do you need to rethink what discipleship looks like in your life if it's about following where he calls? Sometimes discipleship and following actually means waiting as much as doing. I'm the first person to admit I'm much better at the doing stuff. If someone tells me something needs to be done, if I know there's a deadline, I will usually just go into that stubborn wrestler mode and just get things done in increments until the whole thing is finished. That's just doing. The much harder thing is what these disciples were told to do. In Acts chapter 1, they were told to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them with power. Just waiting for God in silence. Not trying to come up with another plan. Not making suggestions in your prayer life that are really just plan Bs for God. God, I know we're waiting, but what if instead you sent us out and we were active while we were waiting? So many of us are probably like I am. We like to just keep twisting the Rubik's Cube, try to figure everything out, or we're just not well conditioned to wait. It's not a byproduct of the microwave world. We want everything faster. That's a measure for us. Do the cars go faster? Do the computers process faster? And I can't even keep up with what I have, but I still want faster. When I microwave something, my great shame, I've admitted this before, I open that door with 1 or 2 seconds left. I just can't wait for the beep. I couldn't wait a minute for something to microwave. We're an impatient people in a fast-paced world. But we still have to be like the disciples in this. When God says wait, we don't want to be moving without him. Wait for my presence and power. There are things that we can't do without him. When we're waiting on promises from God, this is especially true. We start to get anxious or maybe even angry because we're thinking, God, you said you would do this. You said you would bring about these things. Why isn't it happening right now? If what he declares does not have a timeline, the obligation is to act in faith and wait faithfully, not to demand that something's wrong or that it changed. Besides, where in the book did God ever tell you, quit waiting on me? Get frustrated and walk away. We have to wait at times. It's part of discipleship. And the disciples are waiting, particularly, for the power of the Spirit to come upon them. There are impossible things that we are told to do in the Scripture, truly. Things like, love my wife Diane as Christ loved the church. Impossible. I am who I am. I am a flawed, insecure, broken person. But I'm supposed to love the way Jesus loved when I don't even know what that is most days. But when God pours out the love of God in our hearts, like he talks about in Romans 5 through the Holy Spirit, we have a new capacity. We can actually love with the love of Christ. We can understand who he is because we're given the mind of Christ. And we can begin to live differently when we are empowered by the presence of God. When we try to do things without the Spirit, or at least unaware that we should be looking for the Spirit, that are these impossible God-only things, they will fail. We'll do them wrongly. Think about salvation. For you to know forgiveness in God, to have sins cleansed from your life, you need the Spirit of God. You can't just make of yourself a better person by willing it. Try sharing it with someone else. You cannot evangelize, share the good news, and bring someone to faith without actively the Spirit of God working, because the Bible says he convicts of sin, and he's the one who draws people, and he's the one who secures people. Just like it was his power that rose Jesus from the dead, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that will convert men and women from death to life in Jesus. Well, conviction of your sin. Try at some point just noticing what's wrong with you. If you don't know when you're married, ask your spouse, give you a really thorough list, and then try to repair each of those on your own. Don't pray, don't seek biblical wisdom, don't walk with God in it. Just try to change the heart nature that you have towards sin, towards rebellion, towards selfishness. It won't work without the Spirit. How about assurance of salvation? On the dark days where you look at yourself and you really aren't sure if you were tracking after Jesus, when you hit those times where you wonder, is this just craziness that I believe? When you look and see other Christians as more deserving and you don't feel like you should be part of this team, you didn't earn the jersey somehow. If you try to do that on your own, you'll have no assurance, because the very assurance of salvation, the Scripture says, is the presence of the Spirit in you, telling you, you are a daughter, you are a son, because I reside here. The Spirit shows up. And he shows up with these visible flames that that Luke will say look like tongues, that are split tongues above these people. Tongues. A lot has been written and said about tongues and, frankly, other spiritual gifts in the Bible. You can find the basic lists of spiritual gifts that are talked about in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. Each has some different components in them. These lists aren't exhaustive, in my opinion. They're examples of how the Spirit engages us to allow us to do things that wouldn't work the same way without Him working through us. Funny thing is, a lot of the gifts that are listed are things that we should just be doing anyway. Administration. Yep, you should be doing that. If you're a Christian, you should be keeping things orderly. Helps. Yep, if you're a Christian, you should be helping someone out. Evangelism, telling someone about Jesus. Yes, again, if you're a Christian, you should be doing that. Counseling, exhorting. So many of them are things we should be doing. Generosity and teaching and prophecy. These things we should talk about the Word of God. We should be generous and give. But something different happens when it's a spiritual gift. It seems more amazing, more effective. When I was in Texas, I got to know a guy who was a former Marine pilot who then flew for one of the airlines. His name was John Edwards. And John was gifted in an area that I always wanted. He was a gifted evangelist. He would just be talking to people in very normal conversations. There'd be some sort of normal question asked. He'd give some comment about God. And these people would latch onto this like a fish who saw a spinner in the water. He would say anything, and suddenly they'd want to talk about Jesus. It was just a spiritual gift. I remember him telling me his wife sometimes would kick him under the table because she thought he's presenting the gospel at a time when I'm not comfortable with it, shouldn't be happening yet. And the person at a public restaurant at dinner would say, can I pray here to receive Jesus as my Savior? It was amazing to watch. And the amazingness wasn't John's. The amazingness is that God gave John the Spirit and this gift. That's one of the whole points of this, is we wait for God, not wait for us to improve, we wait for Him to dwell in us that way. Here's what the Bible says the spiritual gifts do, all of them. It's important that we put them all in this kind of category. They're there, the Bible says, to bring us to full maturity in Christ. They're there to glorify Christ, to do what Jesus said the work of the Spirit would be, to take from what is His, give it to us, so that we can glorify Jesus. So in general, without getting into each of the gifts, let me give some general theological and pastoral advice on how we as a church should behave with this. First of all, be glad. Be glad that they are there. Be glad that God has taken residence in us. Be joyful that He's determined to work through us in effective ways. This will keep you from envy, because that's one of the negative things that happens. People start wanting the gift someone else got, rather than recognizing the sheer joy of the Spirit calling us and gifting us so that we can serve. Being grateful helps with that as well. Be grateful for everything God gives you. We are debtors to grace. We earned none of it. He's a debtor to no one. He gave these things freely. It'll keep you from despising your gift, from wanting some other gift that you could have. Make Jesus the center of your use of spiritual gifts. Don't make it about you. Don't make it about the church. Don't make it about the Holy Spirit. That's not what He does. He glorifies Jesus. If you're making it about Him, He's probably not working with you at that point. If you decide you're only singing songs about the Holy Spirit, He's probably waiting until you sing about Jesus again so He can empower you to do that with all your heart. Make Jesus the center, not the gift, not the Spirit, not theology. These tongues particularly do one thing. They act in this unique manifestation of making the words these disciples are saying understandable to all the lists of different people who are from all over the world who've gathered together in Jerusalem, these faithful Jews, for Pentecost. They hear. It's a universal translation gift. One event, multiple people, God speaks and everyone understands. And there's one thing, a phrase about the Spirit that's here that needs to be talked about as well as the particular gifts. And there'll be more that I'll say about that tongue gift in particular later. It says that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's one of those phrases that can be really vague and churchy at times that people talk about in certain varieties of Christian churches. They were filled with the Spirit. Boy, that the worship team was filled with the Spirit. I felt filled with the Spirit. And the most close I can get to understanding what most people mean when they say that is, it felt really good. I felt like the right things were said, and I felt like I was responding well. And I've had friends confirm to me that in their church background, some of them felt like the emotionalism was the equivalent to filling with the Holy Spirit. And it became a word that didn't really have much of a specific meaning. It was sort of vague and spiritual and good, but no one quite got at it. Luke, who wrote Acts, also wrote the Gospel of Luke, will use this phrase, and it's helpful to compare Scripture to Scripture to understand these things. When he writes about it, he'll use the phrase about the prophecy of the birth of John the Baptist, that from the womb he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit and will lead many to repentance to Christ. That being filled with the Holy Spirit is manifest in John the Baptist's life. How? Obedience, movement away from sin, following through on the mission of God, and bringing people to Jesus. His mother Elizabeth is said in Luke 1 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does she do? She sings praises to God for giving the Savior. Singing those worship songs, being obedient, like the spiritual gifts, these are things we should be doing. But there's something different when the Spirit buoys us, when he lifts us beyond what we would normally do and makes the rare moment of a John the Baptist and gives us the rare insight of that kind of worship that Elizabeth had or that his father Zechariah evidenced, who will say in Luke 1, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so he prophesied, not in the sense that he was saying something that would happen, but he spoke the true things that God had been doing, that these promises were being fulfilled right before them. Luke will use it in Luke chapter 4 about Jesus. He's filled with the Holy Spirit before he's driven into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. How does it manifest itself? Jesus is centered on the Word of God, turned fully away from sin, and continues to be faithful. The power of the Spirit in Luke 4, after he leaves the desert, is said it fills him when he's preaching, and people are amazed. It seems like being filled with the Holy Spirit can have a little more definition, a little less fuzziness, at least the way Luke uses it. It seems to mean that God comes upon men and women in certain times in a special way to give them a boldness that comes from being yielded to him and controlled by him. This is why Ephesians will contrast it with drunkenness. You're controlled by something else, and so you're doing some pretty wild things. Instead, it says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The people who are watching what's happening on that Pentecost say, these guys are drunk with new wine. They're not controlled by the Spirit, they're controlled by the wine. That's why they're doing these things. There's a boldness that comes from a confidence in that submission and control. There's a truth that comes from it, whether it's the words of worship or prophecy. There's an obedience to God's word that becomes right the center of it. Remember, the Holy Spirit inspired the word of God. This is his great work for us from God. Worship comes from people who are spirit-filled, and it's always, always, always Christ-centered. That gives us a little more definition. These are things you might do always normatively, but like the gifts, they're different and more powerful when the Spirit comes upon us in those moments. And it's reflected, those things of being about truth, being about the Word, being about obedience, being about Jesus, in the first sermon that's preached by the church. Peter will preach it. Peter the denier will become Peter the proclaimer on Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he should set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Remember I said the book of Acts is part history. It's part of pattern of showing how the church follows Christ. It's part of geographic timeline of the early church's mission. This is one of those rare moments of history that if you really like church history, this should be amazing to capture this first sermon. There's not a lot of sermons recorded in the Bible as it is. It's rare to have any, but to have this first one, it's like a seed, and its components seem to be what will feed all future sermons. It's empowered by the Spirit. This is what they were waiting for. It's built on Scripture. Three different times, Peter will make his point based on what's already been revealed, prophetically declaring what God has already said. And it's focused on Jesus. It comes right down to that great point at the end. Let everyone know this Jesus is now Lord and Christ. He talks about the last days within this sermon, and I want to take a minute just to have a little bit of a rabbit trail, God willing we get a rabbit out of it, to talk about the end times, because I think it's something that fascinates us sometimes. I can remember when I was first trying to read the Bible, I would not have called myself a Christian at that time. I was a sophomore in college just trying to figure some things out, and I took the book of Revelation, and I decided that's where I'm going to read because I want to see how everything ends. I'm the guy who cheats in mystery novels. I always like to know who has done it first, kicks all the anxiety out of it. So I thought, I'll read Revelation. I fell asleep multiple times trying to read this book, but yet we're so fascinated with what happens at the end. When will the return be? Remember the question the disciples already had in Acts chapter 1. Is this the time at which you will restore the kingdom? So now they talk about this end, and it's to them very real that the calendar has clicked into the days before to the last days. They're quoting last day's prophecy and saying, this is now happening, real time, the last days. They're not the only ones who believe this. It seems every generation does, and it may not be a bad thing. I wouldn't focus on they must have been wrong in every generation before. I would focus more on they kept sharp. They were very careful in the way that they lived because they thought it was the end. In the time of the New Testament, the Essenes. Some people see John the Baptist as part of that wilderness community. He's living out in the wilderness, wearing camel hair and eating bugs. The Essenes believed it was the very end. In the year 500, there were multiple Christian leaders, maybe because of the calendar year. Hippolytus and Sextus Julius Africanus, as well as Irenaeus, said, it must be true because we've done all this math, and it corresponds, I kid you not, to the dimensions of Noah's Ark. When people start doing too much math, bad things happen. That's my personal view. That's not a biblical thing. They later will, at the year 1000, the Christians will again, multiple people saying, well, it's 1000. It must be big. It's a math thing. That date must be big. Or in 1288, the Pope said it's the end because Islam has existed for 666 years, and so all the time of Antichrist is fulfilled. Sometimes it's circumstances. In the 14th century, in the middle of it, the Black Plague was ripping through Europe, and a lot of people said, see, this must be the end. Sometimes it's not the stuff on this world, it's these celestial things. The Bible made reference to the moons and the darkness and the clouds, and so a group of astrologers in London in 1520s said that on 1524, on February 1st, 1524, the world would end. There would be massive flooding, and the world would come to this end. 20,000 people from London left in February to go live in the hills because they were afraid of the flooding that was going to come. The day after, they did a little bit more math and said, oh, sorry, I forgot to carry one, 1624, which is great. If you're going to re-predict the end of the world, predict it for after you're dead. That's kind of the wise money favorite move at that point. But it's not just old times. It's modern as well. 1988, evangelical Christians were buying a book on why the rapture would happen then. 88 reasons why the rapture could be in 1988, between September 11th and 13th. So he got a little wiggle room, and then it didn't happen. So he revised October 3rd. Did not follow Marcel's wise advice on false end times predictions. Always predict the next one after you're dead. So October 3rd, it doesn't happen. He then writes a book on why it's in 1989, when it's in 92 and 93. Suffice it to say, they did not sell as well as the first book did. My personal favorite of the end times, folks, Korean guy in the 1990s. His name is Lee Jang-rim. And he was convinced and preached that the world would end on October 28th, I think it was 92. And what he had asked was that people would give up their earthly possessions to help the ministry get the word out and do their thing. And men and women were convinced, it's all over, said, of course, these are worthless on the day King Jesus shows up. But what happened was, Pastor Lee did not just go out and spend the money on ministry. He instead put it into bonds and investments, some $4 million of it, that matured well after October 1992. There's a lot of crazy around predictions of the end. I think it's good that it keeps us sharp. I think you have to be careful. If that's the centerpiece of theology, you've missed the biggie on the eye chart, Jesus. The Bible does talk about the last days. It recognizes what the apostles did, that the world shifted when Jesus rose from the dead, a different age initiated, and its conclusion was now only the return of Jesus and the end of this age. Here's some biblical references on this. Titus 3, 1 and 2 says, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Peter will write in his second letter, chapter 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their sinful desires. John will say in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know this is the last hour. Jude would write, you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Have a biblical view of the end times. Don't get sidetracked by speculations, mathematical numbers not found in the Bible, or your own celestial confusion of what these things mean. The Father knows the end. We've already settled that in Acts chapter 1. God knew. And in some senses, that's what this sermon is really all about, that God knew exactly where Israel was, what needed to be done to reunite them, and how to solve that. It's about him. The sermon tells us that he knows the end from the beginning. This was the definite, foreordained plan of God. He cares, he's aware, and he succeeded. Picking up at verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And in verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, did not have corruption in his flesh. This Jesus raised up, and of that we are witnesses. It was a definite plan. In what seemed like a lot of crazy chaos in the moment, in what was filled with hurt and trauma for the disciples, the plan of God was always at work. So for you, where are you that challenges the thought that is true, that challenges that God isn't at work, that chaos has taken over? Don't believe the lie. Believe God is in charge. He has a plan. The whole of history is working towards his final end in Jesus, the thing that they talked about as the last days. It was greater than all the bad. Earth's a really bad neighborhood. It can be depressing to read the news. There are times I just think, Lord, these days in Babylon are getting long and exhausted, and I get discouraged. And then I'm reminded that this is what God has to work with us in this broken world. But he used even those sinful, lawless men to crucify Jesus to bring about his ends. He has a plan, and he's greater than all the evil around us. And if he's indwelled us with his Spirit, it makes sense that he says, remember, greater is he that's in you than he that's in this world. Trust that he's working in the chaos. Don't be so discouraged and overcome by the chaos and evil of this world, because God does what he says. It's all over this passage. He raised him up. He wouldn't let him see decay. All these Bible prophecies quoted, they were confidently asserted centuries before and now have been fulfilled and seen. The disciples said, we were witnesses. Just like Jesus said they would be. You wait here. You'll be filled with the Spirit and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. The geographic map is just starting, and there's ground zero. The pin is in the map. They're being Spirit-filled witnesses right there in Jerusalem. And they know they're not building something new. They don't doubt that they're thinking, we're building some cult, we've left Judaism. They know it's the fulfillment. It wasn't invented. It was what King David saw, they said, prophetically. Jesus would use the word fulfilled when he talked about himself in relation to the scripture. Christianity is Jewish. And God's plan for his people, the Jews, was always to redeem the world through them, through the Messiah. And that's the audience today, or the Jewish people who are gathered here at Pentecost. Verse 22, men of Israel. Verse 14, men of Judea. Verse 37, Peter says, brothers. And finally, house of Israel. This first sermon about the cross, pointing people to Jesus, is directly pointed to these Jewish people. What happens? The response. Acts 2, 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you, for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So Peter's preaching, filled with the Spirit. He's quoting scripture. He's talking about the marvelous works of God, and he's calling other people to repentance. That's Spirit-filled living. That stuff shouldn't be fought over. That should be celebrated. And here's the response of the people. We saw in the first reading, they were amazed. They saw the works of the Spirit, and they were amazed. This points to the fact that the church is following after Jesus. When Luke writes this gospel account, the number one response people have to Jesus is that word amazed or marveled, is how some English translations will put it. It's all over the place. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads in the synagogue, and it says, after he teaches, they're amazed at the way he taught with authority. It also says that he teaches in Capernaum, same thing, casts out demons, and they're amazed, heals a paralytic, and forgives sins of this person. They are amazed, raises a widow's son, calms a storm in Galilee. The same common response, the most common response is, wow. We don't have a category. We're not saying that was better than so-and-so. It defies that when you're just marveled and amazed, gobsmacked by the whole thing. They marvel at his proclamation, what he preaches, and they marvel at what he does. Remember what he does. He's showing himself to be the king who has dominion over the kingdom. He's speaking and controlling nature, speaking and the demons obey, speaking to illnesses and bodies and people are healed, and speaking life to the dead, and they are revived. The people were amazed was part of the response. They're amazed, they're cut to the heart, and they're changed. It says they're cut to the heart. This is the work of the Spirit, the stuff that's impossible for us to do without him. As they preach in this Spirit-filled way, as they're magnifying God and explaining what God has done, the hearts of men and women are moved. It's not just what they did. It has to be God. No one, E.E. Cummings wrote, not even the rain has such small hands when he's talking about his lover touching his heart. And I would say to you, your words aren't precise enough, spiritual enough, small enough to get into the hearts of men and women. But when God accompanies them, there can be genuine conviction of sin. And so they hear the message. They turn away from their rebellion. Those who were conspirers in the murder of Jesus, who shouted, "Crucify him," have now turned to this divinely crafted plan of rescue that God has always foreordained for them. And they ask, "What do we do?" And Peter tells them that they're going to have to repent of sin. What do we mean? We mean lawlessness, breaking the rules that God has laid out. We mean failure to do good. To know the good and do it not, the Bible says, is sin. We mean a state of the heart as well as an action. Right? Jesus said, if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. So what must we do? The scope of the mission tells Peter that it's time for people to come from the ends of the earth, starting right here in Jerusalem, and he tells them, repent and believe, because he knows this promise is for them. If it's for Jerusalem, it's for them. It's for the whole world, it's for you. He tells them that it's for the ends of the earth, for all time, your children and all who are far off, and as many as God calls to himself. So please don't hear this as history. Please don't just be amazed. Please respond. He tells them to repent, to turn from their sin. The call of God calls us from something to something. Thomas Watson was a pastor and Puritan author who wrote a book called The Doctrine of Repentance, and he sort of breaks down some steps. I commend the book to you. I'm just going to give bullet points on the steps. It says it begins with the sight of sin. We understand the difference between God's holiness and what sin is. Then there has to be another work of God, a sorrow over sin. Not just, I shouldn't have done that, move on. Not, it was sort of pleasurable. Not a justification like it didn't hurt anyone. A sorrow over sin. Then a confession of sin. That men and women name it. I did this. Shame for sin. Boy, we live in a world where people tell you you're not supposed to feel shame. You should. There are some things that I've done that I'm deeply ashamed of. I would not want to have those displayed in front of you. I'm ashamed of those things. There should be a shame for sin. A hatred for sin, the idols we once loved and naturally craved and were drawn to again and again, we now can turn from hating and lastly turning from that sin to Jesus. It's the loss of sin in our lives and hearts that open more space for the kingdom. Something holy can live there. The Spirit can indwell us when there's conviction of sin and repentance. And he tells them after they repent, they can receive this Holy Spirit promised to all of them, regardless of place, race, time. And they should reflect this in being baptized. See, there is a proclamation that every Christian makes called baptism. It's part of the Great Commission that Jesus left the church to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit. We may differ in ways and whom, but it's part of the Christian walk of discipleship to be baptized. It seems to follow this pattern in the Bible. Repent, believe, be baptized. If you're a believer and you haven't been baptized, please hear this. That's like the first step of obedience that Jesus wants you to take to follow him. It's something that's really good for you. He doesn't call us to things that are bad to be able to make that proclamation. And many times it's actually really good for other people who then hear this testimony and the Spirit of God can begin to work at cutting their heart with deep conviction. If you want to be baptized here at Terra Nova, please reach out to your small group leader, tribe leaders here at Terra. If you're not in a tribe or you're not comfortable with that, please email Pastor Bill, bill@terranovachurch.org, and just tell us what you're looking for, and we will help you get to that place of obedience through baptism. Well, the Spirit shows up, and the church now explodes. Thousands of people respond to this. This is not one of those moments where they said, oh, nice sermon. Good job, Pastor. This is Spirit-filled. This is when something different happened that Peter knows he won't be able to take credit for. This is an excitement and a joy of saying God did exactly what he said. There's a bow that ties this whole thing together nicely. There's a time marker in the very beginning in Acts chapter 2. It said when the day of Pentecost had arrived. This is an agrarian feast set aside for Israel in the Old Testament. It's one of three pilgrimage feasts where Jews would make their way to Jerusalem together with Passover and Tabernacle. This one as well, Pentecost. It's a feast that celebrates the first fruits that have come in that are given to God as a sacrifice, and it represents the promise that God has more for us ahead. Now pair that with the work of the Holy Spirit that all these people from every nation under the sun who have come together for Pentecost and this pilgrimage hear in their own language and convert. Do you get what's happening? This is the first fruits. God is retelling Pentecost. And he's saying the harvest wasn't just about wheat, though I love you and want to take care of you, children. The harvest was about your souls. And I want to pull men and women together in my son. I want them to know forgiveness and life in Jesus together. And this is just the first fruits. Where are you today? See, some of you probably know a lot about the Bible and have studied a lot, but that personal side of stepping in hasn't gotten to you. You're a little scared, frankly, of the Holy Spirit and that mystical side. You have a lot of info that's like dried firewood. Open your heart to the power of the living God and let him put a spark on that because it will blaze beautifully. Some of you were very engaged in that experiential, emotional, Spirit-led side and had bad experiences with it and have now said, I need to be away from that. Okay, I understand if you need to calm that down, but calm it with the right things, not by rejecting, but by reading the Bible and responding in ways being Spirit-filled like the Bible says. It doesn't have to involve imitating farm animals or falling down or laughing uncontrollably. It just doesn't seem to be a part of the Bible that I'm reading. But this pilgrimage that brought people to Jesus, you're on it. And you have to determine the same question they have. What must I do? Will I repent of my sin, believe, and be baptized? For those who are Christians, are you continuing to be witnesses? Living the life of the Spirit, following through on being obedient, turning from sin and praising God, and waiting for the moments where he shows up differently in those moments, and always being ready to speak about the greatness of God to anyone who asks you, give an account of the hope that's in you. If this is only the beginning, and the book of Acts ends at Acts chapter 28, then brothers and sisters, we get the joy of living Acts 29 and forward. Let me pray together, and we'll have time to celebrate communion. Father in heaven, as we take time to pray together, Lord, I just want to lead and set a moment for men and women in this room to pray. You know what you've convicted in the hearts. I don't. And so we want to turn this place silently over to you for the next period of time, Lord, that we're just going to turn our hearts in prayer, whether it's conviction, whether it's belief, God, we've come before you. Father God, take the hearts of your people. Enliven us and empower us by your Spirit that together we could move as a body celebrating our Lord Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen.